does live.
Amen.
He says, I am the God of the living, not the dead. And so this last song is more of our proclamation to God. It again leads into the message that Bruce is going to be talking about, the Trinity.
Thank you, guys, Jim, for leading worship today. I want to pray also before we get started. I spoke with Lorenzo, and he said his mom was on her way to church this morning and had to turn back and go home. She's been having real issues with her blood pressure. So let's pray for Mrs. Drayton as well. All right. Well, we are going to try to finish off the message we started last week and see if we get into another subject today, the triune nature of God. We have been talking about this series of getting to know the Bible better. And we spoke last week, we began this message on the nature of God and what the Bible reveals about the nature of God. And I'd like to pray. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture here and then pray. And then just kind of go back and touch on a few things from last week and then try to finish up what we were not able to get to. So let me read here from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 9. And here's what we have. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to instruct us and teach us and help us to know him better. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that reveals to us your nature and also reveals to us your purposes for our time here and our lives here. Help us, Lord, as we look into your word, your revelation, to understand better who you are and what you have for us. And Lord, please help our hearts to be open to learning more about you. And Lord, help it to strengthen our faith and to encourage us in our walk here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we started out by saying that there are many mysteries that we encounter here in our existence. We named a few of them: consciousness, human consciousness, which really baffles researchers. Just what is it about our ability to think and our ability to remember and our ability even to think forward? Sleep is another area that's just a mystery to mankind, but it's a necessity. Wouldn't you agree with that? That we get sleep. And our very existence here, just the origin of our existence on this little globe hurtling through space. Who can fully understand and explain all of these things? Now, one of the mysteries that we face is the nature of God. And as we said in previous weeks, we spoke about the subject of the revelation of God, how God discloses or pulls back the curtain on who he is and what his purposes are for us. We spoke about revelation, inspiration, canonicity, how we know that we have God's word in these books that we call the Bible, the subject illumination, how God, through the Holy Spirit, brings truth from his word to our lives, and then the topic of interpretation, which there is a correct interpretation to what God has. We try to figure it out and try to understand, as we said, try to understand the context. Who was it written to? What was the purpose that it was written? And try to understand what the intent of God's revelation is and then apply it in our lives. That's why we read our Bibles. But we know this about revelation, that it is God making himself and his will known to mankind. It is communication by God to man of truths which mankind could otherwise not know. And so that is how we know about the nature of God, through what he has revealed of himself. All right? And God has revealed to mankind his nature. We spoke last week that the Bible, God's revelation, teaches there is one God, and yet there are three eternal distinctions in the substance of God. The Father is God. The Son, Jesus, who took upon flesh and became man, is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. Each possess the same divine nature, though in a different manner. We'll talk a little bit more about that. We're going to look at some specific verses. As I said last week, we're going to look at a lot of passages, because that is how we formulate and understand our faith, is to what did God say about it, all right? Now, the Bible's description of God's nature does not teach that there are three gods united in and acting in unison, nor does it teach that there is one God but just manifesting himself in different ways or different roles, and nor does the Bible affirm the deity of the Father but deny the deity of the Son or deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. Each of these views contradict the testimony of Scripture, what God has revealed of Himself. The core aspects of God's triune nature are clearly presented in God's Word, in His Word. But the precise working of God's triune existence is unrevealed to us, okay? We got the outlines, and we can understand, okay, this is what it says and reveals of God Himself, but we don't know the specifics of that. Now, these facts are clearly expressed in Scripture. It just doesn't explain how it all works. And by the way, we probably wouldn't understand it all anyway, to be honest with you. And it is challenging to our thinking, but it is not contradictory. Three in one. The term that you hear used is the word Trinity. As we said last week, you won't find the word Trinity in your Bibles, but the concept is clearly laid out there. And those early believers, as they got the documents, this revelation of God, they tried to wrestle with what it said, primarily trying to understand the relationship with the Father and with the Son, with Jesus. And so what does the Bible say about the nature of God? We know that it says this: there is one God and only one God, clearly teaching that there is one God, all right? We read that in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the very statement, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, one God, which God's people, the Jewish people, repeat to this day. It's called the Shema. It says, listen and hear, there is one God. If you remember, the people of God were amongst people who were polytheists. They had multiple gods that they worshiped all around them, and yet there was one God who put it all together. But you know, the New Testament also confirms the oneness of God. And I do want to look at this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. I want to read it for you. There may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords, but for us there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. And so one God, the Bible clearly stating there is one God. And yet we also know that the Scripture reveals that this one God exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go back into it, but last week we took some time to really read these verses. And if you're interested, I'd point you to the book of Genesis, because at the very start, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that word, God, the word, the Hebrew word is Elohim, which is a plural noun, meaning three or more. In the Hebrew, you had the singular, and you had what was called the dual, two, and then plural was three or more. So there's one God. This one God created all, but there is a plurality to God. And it was further followed up in Genesis 1:26, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. And interesting wording of that, that God, though He is one, there are three aspects there: God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we said last week that the Old Testament implies a plurality in one God, but the New Testament, this revelation of God that has progressed, it's explicitly stated. And probably the clearest passage there that we can find is Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to read it. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the baptism of Jesus. And let's read here. And then, Eddie, I don't know if I highlighted it, but we'll go to the back of Matthew chapter 28. Let's read chapter 3 first, though. Read verses 16 and 17. After His baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were open, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on Him. And a voice from heaven said, this is My dearly beloved Son, who brings Me great joy. And so we see there Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now let's go to Matthew 28. This is closing up Jesus' earthly ministry, and He gives the commission, this work for His people, for followers to do. And here's what He tells them. Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to start actually in verse 18. and go through verse 20. Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Interesting, it's not in the names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the names, singular, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and be sure this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the Old Testament, and there were other passages we looked at in Isaiah, we're not going to go back and read them all today, but in the book of Genesis and Isaiah, implicit in there is one God, but yet there are three, the threeness of God. And the Old Testament and the New Testament support this concept that God is one, and yet there is this plurality in that oneness. Now, we also read this in the New Testament that the members of the Trinity, the triune nature of God, are distinguished from one from another, and they have different tasks. And take a look at a couple passages here. Romans chapter 15, because it states it. Romans 15 and verse 30. Dear brothers and sisters, I urge you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to join in my struggle by praying to God for me. Do this because of your love for me, given to you by the Holy Spirit. And so there is a distinguishment from one another in the Godhead, and they have differing tasks. And so I want us to take a look now at some of the characteristics that the Bible describes of God the Father. And let's start first of all in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. We're going to see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have characteristics of deity that are mentioned here. And the very first place, of course, we could start with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But let's take a look at Revelation 4 and verse 11. I believe Eddie's got it pulled up for you. Finally having to use these glasses because I have a translation with a print that's much smaller. Let me read here in verse 11. It says, you are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased. And so we have here the cause of the universe, the ultimate cause of the universe, the Father. But we also see that the Father is involved in the work of salvation. Let's go to this well-known passage, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And you guys know these verses well. Here, I am sure you hear them a lot around here. John 3, 16 and 17. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. So the Father is the ultimate source and cause of the universe. He's involved in the work of salvation of mankind, but also involved in the initiator of divine revelation. We've spoke about that in the last few weeks, but let's go back and take a look at a few verses here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Eddie will bring that up. 2 Timothy 3, what God the Father is involved in. All scripture is inspired by who? Help me out now, by God, and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. If you remember, in a few weeks past, we spoke about where does the Bible come from? Why does it have authority? We said because God, who is the creator of all things, gave his word to us. And we spoke about some internal proofs and some external proofs to that. But let's take a look at another passage, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, that God is involved as well in creating all things, in salvation, but also in bringing his truth to us, to mankind. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Let Let me read it for you. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. I'll go ahead and read verse 2 as well. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. And so there are some, I could read many, many more to you, but there just simply are three characteristics, three works that God the Father is involved in. The creation of the universe, salvation of mankind, redemption of mankind, and also the giving of his revelation. But now let's take a look at the Son, Jesus, the one through whom the Father works. He also is involved in creation and maintenance of the universe. Let's go to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. I'm going to read these verses, starting in verse 15. Read 15 through 17. Colossians 1. And these are important verses for us to know, to be familiar with. Let me read here. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms, rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. And so Jesus, the Son, member of the Godhead, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Holy Spirit, he is the one through whom the Father works in the creation of the universe. As well, salvation, we read the verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And also in divine revelation. The Father does all things through the Son, who functions as his agent. Let's go to the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit is the means by whom the Father does these things as well. Creation and the maintenance of the universe. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, going back to the very first words of our scripture, Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 2. You know, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But look at verse 2 here. It says, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And what? The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And so the Spirit of God as well was involved in the creation of all that we know. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit was involved in the revelation of God, divine revelation. Let's go to John chapter 16 and read these words as well about the part that the Holy Spirit plays in God's revelation to you and I. I'm going to start reading in verse 12. I'll read 12 through 14. There is so much more. This is Jesus speaking. There is so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. And so in just those passages, and there are many more that I could have brought. I didn't want to just hit you with one after the other, but it's helpful for us to know that God's revelation speaks about this. The Father was involved in the creation of all that we know. The Son, Jesus, was a part of creating all that we know and upholding it. And the Holy Spirit as well. And this is what we have from God. And so this is what we have. This is the revelation of God. And early believers, as they had these documents and they had the Word of God, they said, how does this all correlate? How does this all work together? And they spent some time trying to hammer out an understanding that they could teach others about the nature of God, truly one, but truly three in one. And so we as humans try to understand and explain and illustrate the triune nature of God. I think last week I touched on it briefly. People have often said, well, maybe this is what it's like. And have you ever had someone take an egg and hold an egg up and they say, well, in some ways, This can kind of shed some light on the triune nature of God. The egg is one egg, and yet it's a shell, and it's the white, and it's the yolk, and yet it's all one entity. Then some have said, well, maybe the apple could shed some light on it. You have an apple, you have the skin, you have the pulp, and then you have the core, the seeds. But some have said, no, there's a better explanation, a better way to illustrate this truth, and that is H2O, water. Now, you and I know that H2O can exist in three different states, right? Not Florida, Georgia, and Alabama. But in as a solid that we know as ice, as a gas that we know as steam. You see it when you put your coffee pot on and turn the setting to high, and it starts to whistle, and what's coming out is H2O, but it's in a different state. It's steam. And then the one that you and I know most commonly is liquid, in water. And so people have tried to explain, at least shed some light on the triune nature of God, a concept that's hard for us to get our minds around. We read it. It's here. God has revealed it. And by faith, we trust God. We don't fully understand the workings of it, but we know that this is what the Scripture says. There's two things I think are helpful. Let's go to one of them. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Because Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica, and in his letter, he makes mention of the triune aspect of humanity, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. And here's what he says. He's closing out the letter that he wrote, and he says, now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So Paul says to these believers, your soul, your spirit, and your body, the tripart nature of humanity. Certainly you can see the body, the material part of me standing up here. And as I speak and share with you ideas and concepts and desires and dreams and all the things that go into making us human, that's the soul of man. When our souls are weary, we know that. But there's also another component, and that is the spirit of man, the spirit of God that comes to dwell with the believer. And Paul's saying, look, you believers, you're made up of body, soul, and spirit. And so we can see there, and that probably the clearest, the biblical reference to the triune nature of even humanity. But there's another illustration. You may have heard this, and that is this. I'm one person, but yet to our three children, I'm father. And to my dad and my mom, I'm son. And we went and watched two of our six grandchildren this past week while the other one had surgery. And to those six grandchildren, I'm grandfather. Grandpa is what they call me. And yet I'm one person. Now, these analogies can give us a picture of God's triune nature, but they cannot fully describe an infinite God. And we have to acknowledge that and understand that. By the way, I wouldn't get too worked up about that. Some people challenge Christian faith because it is a challenging concept for us to get our minds around. Three in one, yet three. But you know, I'm going to tell you this, friends. There are many things about our existence here that are difficult to understand. And this week I did some digging into them. I think I'm going to read it to you if I can find it here. For about 115 years now, they have been debating the nature of reality. Has anybody here ever heard the term the wave-particle dichotomy? I didn't even know it existed. But Einstein, in his mathematical work, realized that the reality you and I live in can be described as a particle, and there's the subatomic, where it's electrons and photons, and the very core of the atom, and then we have microscopic, and then what's called macroscopic, that all of our reality can be described or defined as either a particle, But here's what really threw him off track, that you can also describe the same thing as a wave of energy. That means light, right down to the smallest, what they call the quantum workings. And I want to just read you this. I don't want to spend too much time, but this is what Einstein said in working on it. He said this: it seems as though we must sometimes use one theory, part everything's particle, and sometimes the other, everything is waves of energy, while at times we may use either, and we are faced with a new kind of difficulty. We have two contradictory pictures of reality. Separately, neither of them fully explains the phenomena of light. I could go on and read for you, but I'm just telling you this. The very basics of our existence here, people don't fully understand them, cannot fully explain them, but yet they are believed. And yet folks look at people of faith who say, no, there is one Father, and there is the Holy Spirit, and there is the Son, Jesus, and I believe that all three are equally God. And they may mock that and laugh at that, but the honest truth is, such things, you've heard these terms, black holes. Maybe you have heard of nuclear fusion, which is going on in the very heart of our sun. And then the bending of space and time that Einstein described. These things are not fully explained, not fully understood, but yet they are believed by faith, by people in the world. And so the things that we know about God that are revealed in His Word are shrouded in mystery and truly above our capability to fully understand. But it should not surprise us, because the God that we serve is an extraordinary God. Wouldn't you agree with that? You know, instead of trying to fully define the nature of God with our limited human thinking, we would be better off on focusing on God's greatness and honoring and worshiping Him. And I want to share with you, Pedro and I were talking about this last week. Pedro taught a course on theology here. How many years ago now, Pedro? 10, 15 years ago. Maybe, I think more like 15 years ago. And some of you may remember Bob Huntley. He and Louise, they moved up to Tennessee, and then they came back to Okeechobee. But they were having a discussion on some of the mystery of God. And Bob Huntley, Pedro related the statement. I wrote it down. He said that Bob said this: well, we'll have all of eternity to find that out. And so, friends, there's a lot that we don't know about God, but we do have some things that are revealed. I want to read this passage, Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand His decisions and ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give Him advice? Boy, that states it, doesn't it? And who has given Him so much that He needs to pay it back? And here's what we read, verse 36. For everything comes from Him and exists by His power and is intended for His glory. All glory to Him forever. Amen. And so, friends, we realize there's a lot to know about the nature of God. What we have in our Bibles reveals the core facts of it. Doesn't describe all the inner workings and why God does what He does. But by faith, we trust Him and we orient our lives to His greatness. Now, that wraps that up. We've got some time today. I want us to get into another subject that's really important in us knowing our Bibles better, and that is this: the deity and the humanity of Christ. The deity and the humanity of Christ. And our Bibles tell us a lot about that, and so it's important for us to know it. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was with the Father and with the Holy Spirit from eternity past. Now, that's a mind-boggling statement. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal through the ages past. And though it may be hard for our minds to grasp, our Bibles do tell us this. Let's go to John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 because it speaks about this very subject. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Here's what it says. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word is another term given to Jesus, to the Son. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. Again, the statements are there to say this is how it was, and it doesn't describe for us all of the complexities. It's something, as we said, probably we'd have a hard time grasping anyway. But let's go on now. Jesus was challenged in his ministry by some of the leaders of the nation, and he was explaining to them the eternality of the Son. So he makes a statement, John chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 58. Jesus is being challenged about who he was, and he's going to tell them something, and you're going to see their response to it. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am." So Jesus answered, they were challenging him, who are you? He said, "I have been around before Abraham even was on the scene." And he made the statement, "I am," which goes back to a statement God made of himself in the book of Exodus chapter 3, when Moses went before the leaders of Egypt and he said, "Who am I going to tell them that sent me?" And he said, "I am sent you, the great I am," just self-existent God. And so Jesus made that statement, "I am. I was here before Abraham was ever born." Let's go to John chapter 17 as well. We're looking here at the existence of Jesus the Son before the earth was ever created. Now, for some hearing that, you may say, I didn't even know that. But he has been a part of the Godhead from all of eternity. I want to read John chapter 17, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, all right? After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you, for you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him, and this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Now look at verse 5. "Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began." So another statement, Jesus saying, this is how it was. I was with the Father and the Holy Spirit before the world was even created. Colossians chapter 1 now. Let's take a look at this passage, verses 15 through 17. We read it already, but I want to take a look at it from this perspective. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. Speaking about Jesus, God the Son. "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together." And so God, from eternity past, determined to redeem mankind. And in God's foreknowledge, God knew that mankind would need to be redeemed, to be bought back from the surrender that had been made to sin. And so a Savior for mankind was necessary. And God the Son willingly came to earth, taking upon himself humanity to be the payment for mankind's sins. So let's take a look here at a couple passages as well. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. And friends, the reason that we're taking the time to read these passages to you so that you know the basis of your faith, so you know that what you believe is not just Bruce standing up here and telling me this is how it's supposed to be, but that you know, okay, this is the revelation of God, God's word, and this is what it says. God, help me to understand it. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Jesus, the Son, willingly coming to earth, taking upon himself humanity to be the payment for the sin of mankind. Let me read verse 3 for you. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. But that's not all. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 because it explains it as well. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 of Philippians. I'll read here for you. Says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form. He humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. And so we read about Jesus, the Son of God, who is truly God, in eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and God in his foreknowledge knew that mankind would need redemption, and so Jesus came. Now, you can trace throughout your Bible, through the revelation of God, that through the prophets, God foretold of one who was to come to be mankind's redeemer. The very first mention of a deliverer, a redeemer, is found in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's the first mention of deliverance. And let's go there and read this passage, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. If you know the story here, the tempter came, God's creation, Adam and Eve surrendered in rebellion to what God had said. And so we read here in this passage, we could read the whole passage, but I'm going to just read verse 15 about the curse put upon mankind's tempter. It says, "And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." It's a very cryptic passage, but what is taken to be is this, that the offspring of the woman would be in conflict with the tempter, and there would be continual conflict, and which points to the very existence of the conflict of evil and good in this world and why it persists. It says that there will be a constant conflict there, but that the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, would crush the serpent's head, the tempter's head. And a blow to the head is a death blow, wouldn't you agree? You kill a snake by hitting it in the head. But it said that the tempter would strike the offspring's heel and bruise the heel, not a death blow, but would bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman. So let's go and take a look now at what is considered to be the foremost passage of Messiah, of God's deliverer. And let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. We look often at this passage because it's one of the clearest that we see foretelling God's deliverer. And let's take a look here, and we're going to look also in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. And I want to read verses 5 through 11 because these verses speak about God's deliverer and what the purpose of God's deliverer would be and how it all comes down to the promises that God made. We're going to look at a few more as time goes on here. But let me take a look, starting in verse 5. "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had not deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. So this is the prophetic passage about this deliverer and what he would go through. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 2 as well, because what we see is that it was foretold hundreds of years before the event happened. And some of the passages, and as I've said before, you know, the people who studied the Old Testament prophecies and they observed the life of Jesus and they saw what happened, I've said many times, they connected the dots and they could say, this is who all of these prophetic passages were pointing to. All of these things that were written hundreds of years before Jesus showed up, it's all culminated in him. And there's some very, very clear-cut prophetic passages that just could not, no single person could have made themselves fulfill all these things. So let's take a look at Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For he said to God, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. And so we read there in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. I'm sure I've got it. I'm sorry, I don't have the verse. Let me go down two more. Verse 14. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. And so this is the promise of a deliverer. Let's go to the promises given to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we read that God promises Abraham, the father of the faithful, that all the families on earth will be blessed through him. And so we're starting to see the revelation of God pointing these arrows to who this deliverer would be. It would come through Abraham, okay? And that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. But not only that, it narrows it down, and it says that it will come through the tribe of Judah, through a specific tribe of one of Abraham's descendants. We had Isaac, and then we had Jacob. And the promises were confirmed to Isaac. You can read it there in Genesis. The promises were then confirmed to Jacob. And it goes on to say, here is where this deliverer will come from. And this is an important passage. Let's go to Genesis 49 and verse 10. Because it points out that this deliverer would come through the tribe of Judah. By the way, Jesus would be a descendant from that tribe, the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49 and verse 10. Let me read here. This is a prophetic passage. It says this, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. This is a prophetic passage saying, somebody from the tribe of Judah, and talks about two specific things, a scepter, and it also talks about the ruler's staff, okay? The scepter and the ruler's staff. Judah was one of the leading tribes of God's people. And an interesting part of history is that in 70 AD, the Roman Empire conquered Judah, Palestine, that whole region. They had been very restless, the people of God, and Titus was the Roman general who went in and devastated the nation. It's reported that over 1 million people were killed in that conflict. The Jewish temple, the worship, their whole way of life was dismantled, and they just were scattered. So this event, the coming of the one to whom it belongs, would happen. It foretold before the nation was destroyed. And so it tells about this deliverer that you first read about in the book of Genesis of mankind. It narrows it down to the people of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, and it narrows it down even more to the tribe of Judah, and then even more to the lineage of David. And let's go there, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Nathan the prophet got a message from God. to go and to speak to King David. Let's read this, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Interesting passage. I'm going to read verse 16. Nathan was told to deliver this message to King David. Let me read it for you. It says, "Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever." Eddie, I'd like to read on a few more verses there as well, if we could follow. So Nathan went back to David and told him everything the Lord had said in his vision. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and prayed, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And now, sovereign Lord, and in addition to everything else, you speak of giving your servant a lasting dynasty. Do you deal with everyone this way, O sovereign Lord? What more can I say to you? You know what your servant is really like." Have you ever wondered why the Bible said that David was a man after God's own heart? David certainly had some serious errors of judgment in his lifetime. Would you agree with that if you know David's life? But I think I was reading this and I thought this reveals why David was a man after God's own heart. There was humility before God. He knew what he was like and that God would bless him. But do you know that God's deliverer would come through Abraham, through the tribe of Judah, through the lineage of King David? And so that's exactly what Jesus, where he came from. That's his lineage. But not only that, it tells where this deliverer would come from. Let's go to the Old Testament prophetic book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. I think you might know this passage. We read it around Christmas time. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It's a passage that speaks about where this deliverer would come from, where he would hail from. Let's read it together. Let me read chapter 5 and verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah, yet a ruler whose origins are in the distant past will come from you on my behalf." A ruler whose origins are in the distant past. And boy, that speaks about more than just a man, doesn't it? So let's just back up a second. God has promised a deliverer for mankind. In his foreknowledge, he knew there would be a need for a redeemer. God the Son, Jesus, willingly goes to take on human flesh. We won't have time today, but we'll talk about the incarnation. It's a word that's used to describe what Jesus did when he took upon himself human flesh. We see it right here in the scripture. But we know that he was to come through Abraham, through the house, the family, the tribe of Judah, through the lineage of King David. And that's exactly what, and to be born in Bethlehem. But I want to read two more passages and we're going to have to wrap it up for today. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah talks about the birth of a child. And there would be some distinctive things about the birth of this child. Now, we know that many children are born on this little planet every day and have been throughout all of history. But there is something unique about the birth of this child. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And it's a prophetic passage talking about something in the future. About 750 years before Jesus came, this is when this passage was written. "All right then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. God is with us. And so a child that would be born, and he wouldn't just be a regular child, but God with us. Let's go two more chapters into Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7 because it speaks as well about the birth of a child. Let's read here. It says, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity." Now, there's a lot there, but what we see is this prophetic passage that talks about God's deliverer, where he would be born, what are some of the distinctives about this child that he was born, that he was God himself, God with us, and that he would rule from his throne, the ancestry of King David, for all eternity. And all these things fit our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I wish I could go on. You'll have to come back next week, okay? Because what we'll talk about is work revealed, you know, in the Old Testament. In the very book of Isaiah, it talks about him being beaten. It talks about him being the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. It talks about his death. And so we'll take a look at that as God spares life. I just want to wrap it up today to say this. The stuff that we are looking into are important concepts for our Christian faith, and we need to know them. As I began this series, I guess about 4 weeks or so ago, we began with instruction that Paul gave to the young pastor Timothy, and he told Timothy, he said, until I come to be with y'all, read the scriptures to God's people. And he says, encourage the believers. And then he says, teach them. And that's important that we do. It would be a mistaken notion if I, as the pastor, just got up here week by week and just gave you motivational concepts. It's God's word that we really have to base our faith on. And friends, the core and the basis of our belief is found in God's revelation to us. And that's why we take the time to try to explain it and try to lay it out for us, that we, you know, certainly we won't remember all of these verses, but hopefully you'll know, hey, my faith in what God is doing and his promises are based in his word and not just on what somebody said. And that's valuable for us. And that's something that we want to take time to do. There's plenty to do. We're not going to be in this series until the end of time. There are some important concepts that we do want to bring to the church and for us to say, hey, I know this is in God's word and I can stand on it. And that's what I'm going to base my faith on. And that's why these matters are important. Some of them are challenging to grasp, no doubt. But I want to just remind you, the very things that our experts in the world say they believe about the reality of this existence, they don't really know it, but yet they believe it. And so, friends, what it comes down to in all our existence is a matter of faith. Do I believe that God is trustworthy? Do I believe by what I know that what I've seen in his word lines up as being true? And it's for us to exercise faith and to trust God even in those things that we have a hard time understanding and grasping, things that we're not going to fully understand until we get on the other side of this existence here. Let's all stand. We're going to close in a time of prayer. And as we bow our heads and pray, I hope that we are approaching an awe at what God has done, who he is. Sometimes our finite minds try to limit all that he is. But hopefully today we will be in awe of our great God and all that he's done and how his ways are so much higher above our ways. Honestly, 2.5 pounds of brain matter trying to figure all this out. There's a lot to know, and I'm thankful that God's revealed some important things to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that we receive from your revelation. Lord, help us by faith to receive and to trust, Lord, in your goodness and even those things that are challenging to us. Lord, help us to know that you love us. Help us, Lord, to understand that you know us through and through and you still choose to love us, your creation. We're grateful for that. Lord, please speak to our hearts today. Help us to be truly in awe and grateful for who you are and all that you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.